The Great Second Advent Movement by J.N. Loughborough, Chapter 28. A Door That No Man Can Shut. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Revelation 3, verse 8. Such is the language addressed to those in the Philadelphia state of the Gospel Church. This church was the one which had been developed by the proclamation of the near advent of Christ, or those who held fast to what they heard upon that subject. For he says of the Sardis church, the one immediately preceding the Philadelphia, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Revelation 3, verse 3. The Sardis church, then, heard the doctrine of the Lord soon coming. Those who held fast to what they had heard moved on in the truth as the candlestick was removed, and constituted the Philadelphia church, to whom he said, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. It is to this Philadelphia church, then, that he says, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Here, then, is the emphatic declaration of Holy Writ that those who in God's providence are moved out to warn the world of the Lord's coming and to entreat the people to prepare to meet God have the special favor of God in their work. Men may try to hinder, to defeat their movements, to close the door of utterance, but still the voice of God sounds above all clamor, "I have set before thee an open door." 74 years of progress. In the foregoing pages of this book, we have gone briefly over the space of 74 years, from 1831 to 1905, tracing the rise and progress of the Advent messages, and especially the third angel's message. We have shown how from obscurity and poverty this message has advanced with accelerated force and power from year to year, until it has missions encircling the earth. It surely is not because the message is one that is pleasing to carnal hearts that it has thus prospered, for it carries in its forefront the Sabbath of the Lord, the observance of which brings a heavy cross, requiring a separation from business with the world on the busiest secular day of the week. Neither has it advanced because of no opposition, for this it has encountered from the first, and that of the fierce kind from without, as well as perplexities caused by unconsecrated persons who for a time have found their way into the ranks. As to the situation occasioned by the designs and efforts of outside foes, we may well say in the words of David the psalmist, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick, when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Psalms 124, verses 1 through 8. Help in the Lord. The Lord declares that he has set before his people an open door, and no man can shut it. No marvel, then, that the message has gone steadily forward. It is God's message to the people, and it must succeed. In Revelation 7, verse 2, the worker preparing a people to stand when the great day of God's wrath shall come is symbolized by an angel ascending from the east, or as some translate, like the rising of the sun. Behold the dawning of the day. First appears the rays of light in the east. These blend into greater clearness until the sun's broad, distinct disk is seen. As the King of Day ascends to the zenith, its light, heat, and power become more and more vivid. Such indeed has been the progress of the third angel's message since 1848, when its component truths were brought into distinct form, and from which we have shown a marked and steady growth that is wonderful. This we can explain upon no other ground than that the Lord is verifying his word to those who in this time, when his salvation is about to come, keep the Sabbath from polluting it. Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2, and turn away their foot from doing their own pleasure on God's holy day, thus through the faith of Jesus, as declared in the third angel's message of Revelation 14, keeping all the commandments of God. Of such, the Lord said by the prophet Isaiah, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Isaiah 58, verses 8 and 13. With such assurances, how could we expect aught else but that the work would be a success? If God be for us, who can be against us? How can these prosper? Looking at the situation when in 1846, Elder Joseph Bates began to write that first book, the first ever issued on the Sabbath question by Seventh-day Adventists, with 12½ cents as the only available means that he had in the world, and being called upon to spend that before his first day of writing had expired, and looking again at Elder James White printing his first little sheet, Present Truth, with money earned by mowing in the hayfield and sending out the paper free to all who would read, and talking of that as a message that would go to the ends of the earth, looking at these small beginnings, one might, in the language of the people in the days of Amos, inquire, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Amos 7, verse 2. Contrasting that with the situation in 1905, when the publication of the truths of the message is being accomplished in 20 publishing houses, located in various parts of the world, often pressed to their utmost capacity to supply the demand for reading matter, we can indeed say, behold, an open door that no man as yet has shut. Of those, in earlier times, who supposed the work could never succeed, we may say, in the words with which the prophet Zechariah reproved those who thought to hinder the work of God in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, who hath despised the day of small beginnings? Zechariah 4, verse 10. Of the things which appeared like mountains of difficulties in their way, the Lord said by the prophet, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Zechariah 4, verse 7. So it has been in the work of the third angel's message, and so it will be until the headstone is brought, or in other words, until the work is completed. Look at the few in 1846, poor in means, poor in every sense, accepting faith in God and in the store of truth, and see to what proportions their work has grown. Think of the facilities now in hand. Books all prepared, translated, and printed in the various languages of the earth, and the hundreds of canvassers putting these books into the homes of people at the rate of $400,000 worth annually. With a continuance of God's blessing upon the work, we can look forward to success. With these facilities and agencies which are being increased from month to month with trust in Christ, we need expect nothing else but that which Solomon sang of the church of God as she came forth from her wilderness state, leaning on the arm of her beloved, when he represents her as looking forth, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Song of Solomon 6:10, aided by the gift of prophecy. Not only have we seen that the Lord's providence has opened the way for the spread of the truth, and his signal blessing has attended the efforts made to move in the ways of his providence, but in the rise and progress of the third angel's message, he has communicated with his people through the gift of prophecy. This has not been in the form of a new revelation to take the place of the Bible, not in a manner to pervert the Scripture's teachings, but to show where, in this age, there is danger of departing from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, where the people are in danger of falling under the tendency of the age, being satisfied with a form of godliness without the power. Looking at this subject from the example, James 5:10, of the ancient prophets, which the Lord has given us as one of the rules by which such manifestations are to be tested, the same reasons are found why such manifestations are needed now as then, namely, the liability in each age of being swayed from the line of truth by the prevailing and peculiar doctrines and practices of the age. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the manifestation of the gifts which the Lord has placed in the church, says they are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. The same objections are raised against manifestations of the gift of prophecy at the present time, might have been urged with the same force in ancient times. That is, we have the Scriptures, and therefore have no need of such gifts. These same Scriptures tell us, however, that Christ has placed these gifts in the church to do their work until that which is perfect, the perfect state, is come, and that the church is to come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7. What need have we of prophets? The people anciently might have reasoned that they had the moral law of God as written by his own finger on tables of stone, that they had statutes and judgments and instructions which had been spoken to Moses from the mouth of God and which had been carefully written out, and what more was needed? But notwithstanding all those excellent truths which they had in their possession, God was pleased to speak to them at sundry times and in diverse manners by his holy prophets. We find that the testimonies borne by the various prophets as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and others, in each case, taught the same great principle, respecting obedience to God. Yet each prophet had his peculiar reproofs for the people of his time, for their tendency toward being drawn from the sacred and holy principle of right by the prevailing customs of the age in which the prophecy was given. Need of gifts. While it may be argued that we have not only the excellent instruction of the Old Testament scriptures, but in addition, the words of our Savior himself and of the apostles, what need have we of further light? The fact remains that these same holy apostles have pointed forward to the last days, when perilous times shall come, and when men shall have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, telling us also that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and in doctrines of devils. In view of all of this, that people of whom Paul speaks in writing to the Thessalonians, who will not be in darkness, that the day of Christ should overtake them as a thief, but who will be children of light, are exhorted to prove all things in the way of prophesyings, and to hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5, 20, and 21. This is equivalent to telling them that the people who will be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will at last be found in readiness for that day, will have good, true manifestations of the gift of prophecy among them, tokens of the end. We are in the time when the tokens are abundant on every side, that the day of the Lord is near at hand. We are in the very period of time when a people were to arise who would keep all the commandments and who would also have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12, verse 17. He, the Spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verse 10. What do we find? That during the last 60 years, such a people have arisen, bearing just such a message, among whom the gift of prophecy has been manifested. Testing the gift, as manifested through Mrs. E.G. White, by the Bible rules, we have seen that it stands the test in every particular. There has not been found, from the first to the last, in all the writings of Mrs. White, a single line that gives the slightest license to sin, or that tolerates in the least degree any departure from the Word of God. These writings have never placed themselves above the Bible, but they do constantly exhort to the most careful study of the Word of God, pointing to it as the great standard by which our cases will be examined in the final judgment. In her writings, Christ is exalted before us as the only pattern for us to follow. He is, in the most vivid manner, declared to be our only hope of victory here, our only refuge from the wrath to come, the only name and means through whom we can be saved. A personal tribute. In regard to Mrs. White and the nature of her work, the following is given, having been penned in 1877 by one who had known her and who had studied her work for many years, and after about 53 years' test, years of careful observation, I give my unqualified endorsement to every sentiment therein expressed. Quote, as to the Christian character of Sister White, I beg leave to say that I think I know something about it. I have been acquainted with her for 18 years, more than half the history of our people. I have been in their family time and again, sometimes weeks at a time. They have been in our house and family many times. I have traveled with them almost everywhere, have been with them in private and in public, in meeting and out of meeting, and have the very best chances to know something of the life, character, and spirit of Brother and Sister White. As a minister, I have had to deal with all kinds of persons and all kinds of character till I think I can judge something of what a person is, at least after years of intimate acquaintance. I know Sister White to be an unassuming, modest, kind-hearted, noble woman. These traits in her character are not simply put on and cultivated, but they spring gracefully and easily from her natural disposition. She is not self-conceited, self-righteous, and self-important, as fanatics always are. I've always found them to be full of pretensions, full of pride, ready to give their opinion, boastful of their holiness, etc. But I have ever found Sister White the reverse of all this, a friend of the poor. Anyone, the poorest and the humblest, can go to her freely for advice and comfort without being repulsed. She is ever looking after the needy, the destitute, and the suffering, providing for them and pleading their cause. I have never formed an acquaintance with any person who so constantly has the fear of God before him. Nothing is undertaken without earnest prayer to God. She studies God's word carefully and constantly. I have heard Sister White speak hundreds of times, have read all her testimonies through and through, most of them many times, and I have never been able to find one immoral sentence in the whole of them, or anything that is not strictly pure and Christian, nothing that leads away from the Bible and from Christ, but there I find the most earnest appeals to obey God, to love Jesus, to believe the Scriptures, and to search them constantly. I have received great spiritual benefit, times without number, from the testimonies. Indeed, I have never read them without feeling reproved for my lack of faith in God, lack of devotion, lack of earnestness in saving souls. If I have any judgment and spiritual discernment, I pronounce the testimonies to be of the same spirit and of the same tenor as the Scriptures. For 30 years, we may now say 60 years, these testimonies have been believed and read among our people. How has it affected them? Has it led them away from the law of God? Has it led them to give up faith in Christ? Has it led them to throw aside the Bible? Has it led them to be a corrupt, immoral people? I know that they will compare favorably with any other Christian denomination. One thing I have remarked, and that is that the most bitter opponents of the visions of Sister White admit that she is a Christian. How they can make this admission is more than I could know. They try to fix it up by saying that she is deceived. They are not able to put their finger upon a single stain in all her life, nor an immoral sentence in all her writings. They have to admit that much of her writings are excellent, and that whoever would live out all she says would be a good Christian, sure of heaven. This is passing strange if she is a tool of the devil, inspired by Satan, or if her writings are immoral, or the vagaries of her own mind. Close quote. Strangers testify of the writings. As our periodicals containing Mrs. White's writings are sent out, they are sought by the most humble, God-fearing, and devoted. Reporting of what they read, they say, quote, "We are especially interested in Mrs. White's writings. They are so practical, so full of instruction, calculated to lead one nearer to the Lord and make him more humble, God-fearing, and devoted. These writings are so much in the strain of Scripture that it seems, as we read, that Mrs. White must be inspired to write in the manner she does." Close quote. Such is the testimony in scores of cases of those who are in correspondence with our missionary workers, those too who have not the slightest intimation that Mrs. White's ideas are received in holy vision. Source of opposition. Having before us the impression made by this gift, the question arises, Whence and why has opposition arisen to the manifestation of this gift? And what has been the outcome of those opposing? Having watched this matter carefully since 1852, I have found that for the most part, the opposition to this manifestation has arisen from those who have been reproved for defects in character, for wrong habits, or for some wrong course in their manner of life. Many of the reproved would protest that they were not as bad as the testimony represented them, and that they would show that they could hold on to the truth even though they should go contrary to the reproof given them. Time has shown the great majority of such renouncing their faith and leaving the ranks entirely. Some have seen their error and have grasped the truth more firmly. The query arises, if those opposing this gift are led by the Lord, why should they lose their spirituality and backslide from God? Our Savior's rule is that a tree should be known by its fruit. He most emphatically asserts that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Failure of the opposition. We recall instances where organized opposition has been raised against the testimonies of Mrs. White with the declaration that great success was going to attend their work as soon as they should get rid of the testimonies. There has been, however, an utter failure in realizing the accomplishment of their hopes. After years of battling, they have given no more evidence of spreading the Sabbath truth before the world than those of their kind did 49 years ago. If theirs was the special work of the Lord, why has no more prosperity attended their message? Where is the success? On the other hand, as we look at that message by which the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are being proclaimed to the world, a message with which is connected this manifestation of the gift of prophecy with its counsels, instructions, and reproofs, we see it has made sure and steady advance from its very beginning to the present time. Heeding the Lord's counsels through that gift, moving forward in the Lord's strength, the message, as we have shown, has encircled the earth and is fast making its way to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Of its progress in the past, we can say, God's word has been verified in that he said, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Truly, the hand of God has been manifest in the success attending the rise and progress of this great Advent movement thus far. And for the future, we rely upon the certain fulfillment of his word. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In this confidence, we may sing with all assurance, for he has been with us, and he is still with us, and his promise to be with us to the end. This is the end of chapter 28 of the book entitled The Great Second Advent Movement by J.N. Loughborough.